A Memorial Day weekend may also cause us to think about the brevity of life. Some of those men ventured into battle or ordered into battle, and they went, they bled, they died. Others were delivered, maybe with a permanent scar, mark. All of the soldiers from those ancient battles, or from our nation's history's battles, at least the ones further back, whether they died in battle or they made it through battle, they eventually died. And we know what the scripture says about death. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. When it is all over, and it will be all over, what will the legacy of your life be? What will men say about you? More importantly, what will Christ say to you when you've completed your task and your journey upon this ground? Leonardo da Vinci is quoted as saying, "As a well-spent day brings happy sleep, so a well-used life brings happy death." Hopefully he was talking about the resurrection and the reward of God through Christ. You know, we often send our messages to the younger ones among us that need wisdom for life, but truth is, some of us are closer to the other end than to birth by now. Some of us a lot closer. If you are older, if you're feeling older, if your body's energy maybe is fading, you can still end your life well. Like Paul, the aged one, in the last passage of scripture he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith." You don't have to look at the second half of your life or the last third of your life or the last tenth of your life as a time to fade away and do nothing. God is in it and has a plan for you there as well. Today we're going to look at the end of Noah's life. It's not exactly the same as the end of our life because the end of his life was 350 years long. We don't have quite that kind of time even in the fullness of life. But it does get you thinking, what does God do with those who are older and what purpose does he have for them? So if you're young, listen in because one day you're going to get old. If you're old, listen in because you're already old. If you're somewhere in between, listen in because, well, you've figured it out by now, I think. Genesis 9 is our text, verses 18 to 27. "Now, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So we're going to learn a few things about Noah. We're going to learn that there's lessons in the latter part of life as well. And We're also going to learn something about the nations today, that God has a plan for the nations, and that connects to Noah and to his sons. And sometimes we wonder, what is God doing in the world? I will not solve all of that for you today, but I could at least know he is up to something, and he has a plan for the nations, and those nations connect to these blessings and these curses. And so we're going to think about the nations, think about maybe a little bit about our nation, how it fits into all of that. We're also going to look just at the old age of Noah and what happened in his latter years, his legacy, and be learning four lessons about his legacy. I'll give them to you as we go forward. The first lesson is that Noah is the origin of all the nations. Noah is the origin of all of the nations. If you look back to verses 18 and 19, that's our first lesson where it says, and I'll read it again. Now, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Notice the emphasis on Canaan in this passage. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the whole earth was populated. The whole earth was populated. That's right. Every nation in the world today traces its ancestry back to these three sons, really back to Noah. If you go to ancestry.com, they should put that at the beginning, Noah, and then have everything else right there. They should. It's the truth. Sometimes we divide biblical truth from truth out there in the world. They're the same thing. Anything the Bible says is real is real. Now, this is not the first time that Noah's sons are mentioned. They do come to the fore here, though. And the reason why they do that is this passage is a transition into chapters 10 and 11, ending the life of Noah and the account of Noah's toledot, his generations, that started back in chapter 6. But it's going to move into the nations, the table of nations in chapter 10, and then the scattering of those nations in chapter 11. We like to think of chapter 11 as the story of the Tower of Babel. Really, that's about the nations, how the languages got started and what that did to promote what God had intended anyways, and that was the scattering of the nations across the entire world. Now, concerning these three boys, we're not boys by this time, they're quite old actually, over 100 years, their main claim to fame is, well, besides helping Noah build the ark and load it and all of that, was that they are Noah's sons and they are the only ones from whom the entire world is populated. Verse 19 is emphatic about that. Notice, the whole earth was populated from them. The term populated in Hebrew, nafats, means to scatter, and it refers to the spreading of the human beings across all of the dry land that God commanded and wanted. This was God's will that this happen. So step back from that and realize there are no human beings who are alive now who are not from one of these three men. We don't even need to wonder about the origin of the nations or people. We have the direct account from the mouth of God here that is infallible. All peoples, all tribes and tongues and nations find their fountainhead in Noah's three sons. Again, that would be impossible, by the way, and I've said this over and over throughout the account, if this were only a local flood. If this were a giant local flood, there's no way everyone in the world could be descended just from these three sons. That we are all from one blood is the emphatic teaching of Scripture, and it's even proven scientifically now. So science and Scripture fit together to prove that. There are no races. That is a misnomer. There are no races. There are only ethnic groups, there are only nationalities, there are only language distinctions and things like that. Now, the three boys are listed in the order Shem, Ham, and Japheth. However, Shem is called the older brother of Japheth in chapter 10 and verse 21. We covered all of this in a previous message if you want to get more information about that. Ham is called the youngest of the three in chapter 9, verse 24. So the order is this: Shem is the oldest, Japheth is the second, and Ham is the third. What do we know about these men personally? Answer is, not much. We mentioned before that the name Shem was the normal name for name. Shem means name. And so what it means is that God would make a name for Shem. The Semitic people come from the name Shem, and the Semitic languages have been descended from him as well. Shem had five sons. That doesn't mean he didn't have any daughters. They give the names of the sons. And his descendants populated mostly what we call today the Middle East. The Hebrews came from Shem, the Arabs, at least a good mixture of the Arabs, and many, many other nationalities that were in that area. They're listed in the table of nations in chapter 10, And if you have a good Bible map, you can see where they surmise they settled as well. Ham, or Ham in Hebrew, likely means warm or hot. Ham had five sons. They're also listed along with Ham's grandsons. They populated mostly south of where they got off of the ark, which is somewhere near Armenia, the country of Armenia. I like to say that because my mom's side's from Armenia, so that kind of must go far back there. But they mostly moved south to places like Canaan, the land of Canaan, or today Israel, the land of Egypt, Libya, northern Africa, parts of the Middle East, and also the Mesopotamian Valley. Some had great civilizations there. The Hittites, which would have been in the Turkey area as well, are from Ham. Probably by extension, the rest of Africa also from descendants of Ham. Moses makes special mention that Ham is the father of Canaan, who obviously is the father of the Canaanites. So his descendants included countries that would be conquered by Joshua during the time of the conquest. You hear all these ites in the reading of the Pentateuch and in Joshua, and you're like, what are all these ites out there? You know, the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Sinites and Sidonians and Amorites and all these different countries. They're all descended from Ham and from Canaan. Japheth, in Hebrew, Yafet, probably means to enlarge. In chapter 9 and verse 27, if you look at it, that might be a hint that that's what it meant. His descendants would be vast and expansive and spread further than anyone else's. He had the most sons. He had seven sons. His grandsons are also listed. They populated mostly north and west from where Armenia is, around the Black Sea as well. They also probably went some eastward as well. So Europe, Russia, places like that, around the Black Sea, other locations would be where most scholars believe his descendants moved from that central location. With no more violence dominating as in the pre-flood climate, and with the long lives still there but kind of on a sharp downswing, the multiplication of human beings at this point in time in Earth's history was rapid. Noah has named 16 grandsons. He probably had as many or more granddaughters, and then it would just multiply from there, and you could do the math how quickly that would be, particularly with the long lives they had. From these names, all the nations of our world today were formed, and that is a truly remarkable heritage legacy for one man, Noah. We think of him as building the ark. We also should think of him as the origin of all of the nations. Every last nation of the world comes from this man and these three boys, and that makes this truly remarkable and very helpful in understanding our world today. Indeed, the nations take on prominence in the Genesis narrative from here on. As you continue to read in Scripture, you'll see the nations become very important as God begins working. Long before there's a church, there are the nations, and God is working through the nations and commanding the nations. He has plans for the nations. We see that God is the one who forms the nations. When they wouldn't move, he scattered the nations, made sure they spoke different languages, did that supernaturally. He sees the nations drifting away from worship of him and turning to the worship of idols. So he takes Abraham and he says, go to the land of promise. I'll make of you a great nation. And so nations are important to God. Then his nation goes into Israel. This is the quick history of Israel. They go into Egypt, And then God rescues them out of Egypt with a strong hand. And that's his chosen nation. And he brings them to Sinai and he gives them his law. And he goes into covenant with this nation. And that nation does some good and that nation does some bad. And eventually the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the King of the Jews. And he himself starts his church. And what does he do with the church? He sends them all back out to all of the, we call them Gentiles, but they are the nations. And he says, witness to them and bring them into my kingdom. He wants blessing to all of the nation. And even in the end times, men from every nation are saved. And we see them in the book of Revelation standing before God and praising God. And they're from every nation. Believe it or not, there will be nations in the new earth when there's the new heaven and the new earth, according to Revelation 21, verses 24 and 26. And they will come to Jerusalem and have access to worship God there. The Hebrew word for nations, goy, occurs over 500 times in the Old Testament, a major theme. And the term Gentiles, the nations, is prominent in the New Testament. Indeed, you can just see the whole book of Acts is the movement of God's kingdom to the nations of the world. As far as we know, there were no nations before the flood. We only know that God established human government with the right to take life after the flood. And so he formed the nations, and he has a plan for the nations. And God gave all the peoples, thus all of the groupings of the people, under government, nations, he gave them all a mandate. He told them to fill the earth and to subdue the earth. We call it the dominion mandate. In order to do that, they had to be on every part of the world. They needed to leave that area and they needed to go out, spread into the far reaches of Asia and Africa and Australia and Europe and, yes, eventually the Americas. That was necessary, spread over all of the earth. Here we are over 4,000 years from that time, and there are now 200 nations in our world, over 200 nations, all kinds of nations, mighty military nations like our own country, China or Russia, countries that boast a grand history. Maybe they're not as great as they used to be, but have a great heritage like Greece and Italy and Egypt, populous countries like India and Nigeria and Brazil. There are brand new countries. There are very old countries. There are island countries and landlocked countries. There are countries that are in very, very cold places that I'm glad I'm not a part of. And there are countries in very, very hot places that I wouldn't mind to visit. They're all over the world, and they're fulfilling God's dominion mandate. They're using natural resources. They're inventing. They're developing technology. That's what God intended for them. We know from Scripture that God has a plan for every nation. We read it in our Scripture reading. God determined the boundaries of every nation, Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And there he determined they were to seek for the Lord, the true God, Acts 17, 27. He especially chose the nation Israel because the other nations were going their own way rather than following his light. And furthermore, these early tribes going away eventually from the Tower of Babel, they carried with them the stories of what God had done up to that point in time. That's why in all of these nations, in every part of the world, there are stories distorted in different ways, but with remarkable similarity of a giant worldwide flood and a boat and animals and a man named Nu or Noah or whatever. They had those stories and they're in their culture and in their the lure of what they passed down through the generations. They told stories of the ancient violence, and you see that coming out in what people call today the ancient myths. They even speak of demonic invasion, and you hear in these myths of the gods coming down and cohabitating with human beings. And of course, those myths have been distorted, and they've been put into a polytheistic kind of a framework. But they all are telling a true history that happened, and they carried it with them, and they developed into these myths that the modern world mocks and says, they just weren't as advanced as us. They didn't understand. But they were speaking truth. Genesis provides the only accurate history of all of that. We're most blessed to open it and read what actually happened in the early parts of our planet. In fact, if you take Genesis and you combine it with Romans chapter 1, and you put those two together, you get a really full picture of what happened in those early days. Because in the language of Romans 1, it says all people knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. They didn't give thanks, but they became foolish in their speculations and their foolish hearts, it says, were darkened by God in judgment. Professing to be wise, there's the education and all the things they say they know. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So God pushed them away. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen, it says in Romans 1. And then you read of all the unrighteous deeds that follow from the ungodliness. It was first ungodliness, then it became unrighteousness. And that's what happened to these people. They left the truth of God, and that's when homosexuality and sexual perversion and rape and all of the other sins that are listed in Romans 1 came. You wouldn't have the unrighteousness if you didn't have the ungodliness. They left God, and so their life left the truth as well. And Romans 1 is brilliant theology that explains what happened here. None of them have an excuse to say, we didn't know God. We didn't have the truth of God. You know, people all the time object today and they say, what about those who have never heard? What about those who have never heard about Christ? Is God going to send them to hell? There's nobody that hasn't heard about God in terms of the tribes and the nations because they all came from God. They all carried the truth of God. They all knew God delivered Noah through the flood. They had the covenant of God on them. They took that truth and they exchanged it. And God is under no obligation to show mercy to any of them. If God chooses to send the church and the gospel to the nations, it is an act of mercy, not something he had to do. He could have left us in darkness. He could have left us in judgment. But he chose in his mercy and his love for mankind, his love for Adam and his love for Noah to go and one more time woo their hearts back to me before I destroy the world again. God sends us to the nations, beloved. They are the descendants of Noah and he still has a love for mankind to bring them back into the fold of God. The second truth about this great man's legacy and all of that is Noah's posterity was both blessed and cursed. His posterity would be led into blessing and his children, some of them, into curse. And he knew it. And this is the bulk of the passage in verses 20 through 27. And when you look at the story of Noah becoming naked and drunk and all of that, you wonder, what was going on here? And so it takes a little bit of thinking here because it doesn't sound like the same Noah that we've been reading about, does it? We might say that this story is rather revealing, pardon the pun. The setting is in a number of years beyond the flood. We're not told how many years it was beyond the flood, but we know it had to be a few because it takes at least a few years to get the vines going and matured. We hear that Noah already had many grandsons, and so we would surmise that it's some 10 years or so beyond the flood. What we learn is that Noah was going back to farming. Farming. It says he began to farm. By the way, that doesn't mean, as some people have interpreted this, that he had no knowledge of farming and no knowledge of the grape and wine and he got drunk by accident. It doesn't mean that at all. It means simply that when they came off of the ark, they had to do what they had to do, and that is they started to till the ground and produce food because they would need that. It might have been the occupation of Noah's father, Lamech, based on chapter 5, verse 29. And so Noah goes farming. He was a shipbuilder. He was a preacher of righteousness. This was a multifaceted guy. He had a lot of skill. Now he is farming, and he needed to. He needed to be a versatile guy because the whole world depends on what was going to be passed down through him. In particular, it mentions the planting of the vineyard because the vineyard forms the backdrop to the ensuing story. By the way, another evidence of biblical accuracy is that the cultivation of the grape has a very, very old history in the country of Armenia. I found this interesting, again, because my background is Armenia. That is the area in which the ark landed and they got off. And as of now, the oldest discovered location for wine producing is near Armenia. So this fits with the biblical story quite well. Naturally, Noah drank from the vine that he had planted and worked hard on and cultivated. There was no problem with that. There was no problem with Noah drinking the wine that he had made. That is the fruit of his labor. Some have suggested, as I said, and for various reasons, that Noah didn't really know any better. He didn't know that wine was intoxicating. They didn't have it before the flood, or there wasn't decay before the flood, or this or that. None of that really fits the text all that well. They look at Noah's stellar example of obedience in the preceding chapters, and they just can't seem to reconcile this with this silly and loose kind of Noah in chapter 9. And so they come up with ideas about what happened here. But there's no excuse for Noah and his action here given at all. There's no hint in the story that Noah did not know about alcohol and wine. That would be highly unlikely anyways. When you look at what the pre-flood ancients knew, the art they developed, the music, the metals, the architecture, the farming. It's all talked about in Genesis 4. Man was very smart back then. People today think they're smarter. Just because we stand on all of the inventions of the previous years doesn't mean we're smarter. It just means more has been invented and we began here, whereas they began there in discovery. Their IQ is every bit ours, if not more. So Noah knew what he was doing, and Noah drank too much. I'm not surprised, because I read the Bible. And the Bible shows that even among the very best saints of old, they always had shortcomings. True enough, David committed his adultery. Moses got angry at the rock and was forbidden from entering the promised land. Joshua made a foolish covenant. Jacob, his deceptions, and on and on. The Bible is the word of God, not the word of men. It lifts up the perfect attributes of God Almighty, not the character of man who's made like grass. Men err. And here is a good man erring. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. It also testifies that the sin nature was still operative post-flood. The water could only wash away the external violence. It couldn't wash and clean the human heart. No, it takes the blood of Christ to do that. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, from a human perspective, let's not be too hard on Noah. One can kind of understand that Noah wanted to relax a bit. I don't think I would have done as well as he did. I hope you don't read Bible stories and think, well, if that was me, I would have been so much more obedient. You need to come down a few notches there, feller. If you think what this man went through by himself, the load that was placed on his shoulders, the salvation of the world, the passing on of the hope of redemption, not to mention the sheer size of the ark and stuffing it with animals and everything that he did, the supplies. And then he had to face that harrowing cataclysm. There had to be at some point in time a letdown. Probably for years after the flood, he was just trying to get things growing in the new world, get them going. Somewhere along the line, things started to look good. The garden was good. There were no people to attack. The wild animals were, they had defense against that. And the man let his hair down. And his hair was probably pretty long by then. He let his hair down. Well, I would have done worse. I'm convinced of that. A Tom who would have read the Bible 30 years ago as a younger believer would have said, what was this idiot thinking? But now I know better. I know my own weaknesses. Maybe being alone in the tent, he thought, there's not going to be any consequences here. I mean, what could be the consequences, right? I'm alone in my tent. It's not like they had, you know, MTV back then to catch him or anything like that. So he drank, and he kept drinking. And as he drank, he unclothed himself. Well, wine will make a fool out of any man. The first two times in the Bible that drunkenness is presented, both times in Genesis, Noah and Lot, boy, do they look foolish. And they're both believers. Here Noah is lying on his back with all of his, shall we say, private faculties in view. Anyone could walk into the tent. He's so drunk, he's fast asleep, overcome with the wine. What was he doing? Was he enjoying a little time with Mrs. Noah? We don't know. Noah never had any other children after the flood. Was Mrs. Noah even alive at this point? We could only speculate. Maybe because of the wine, he was feeling hot and he took off his clothes. Maybe being drunk, he thought he was climbing into a sleeping mat. We don't really know, and it doesn't really seem to matter as far as the story goes. The point of the story really starts to emerge in verse 22. Look at verse 22. He says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. This chronicles the sin of Ham. Ham was the youngest of Noah's three sons, as we said. We do not know why Ham came into his father's tent. Presumably by now, they are living in different tents. Ham is somewhere around 100 years old. We deduce that from Shem's age that's given when Shem started to have sons 2 years after the flood. Ham also has four sons, and they all are alive by this point in time and born. So it would be perfectly reasonable for them to have their own tents by this point. So did Ham walk into the tent in some improper way? We don't know that either. Again, it does not seem to matter to the story. Whatever reason he had, he walked into his father's tent, and there his father was. And Ham decided to look. He saw his father. Saw. I don't know what you think of when you think of that word. In Hebrew, ra'ah means much more than just a quick glance and a glance back. Rather, it refers to a studied and a focused kind of a look. For example, it is used of God when he created the world, and it says he saw what he made and he was satisfied and said that it was good. It was studied and understood. When Eve saw the forbidden tree, she concluded it was good for food. She gave it a good long look. When God saw the wickedness of man and the earth before the flood, he saw that it was great. That was a studied and knowledgeable look. Also, Noah saw that the ground was dry after the flood. He had to make sure of that. So it usually refers to an intelligent, meaningful kind of a gaze. Now, some have gone wild with what sexual sin Ham may have done with his father, but the scripture does not go in that direction. It focuses just on the look itself being sinful enough. From this context, it really wouldn't make much sense that this was just an unfortunate quick glance where he kind of walked in the tent and said, whoops, and walked back out again. It just doesn't make sense here. No, this was some kind of a substantial look of Ham on the nakedness of his father. In fact, most commentators believe that's what happened here is that the reason why Ham stayed and looked had nothing to do with homosexuality or anything like that. It had to do with some pleasure he got out of this. And therein you find his wickedness. Instead of having respect for his dear father, immediately seeing it was something he should not be looking upon, Ham let come out of his heart disrespect to his father, dishonor to his father. Now, I know there's some, especially in our culture, who have a hard time thinking that being uncovered and seeing someone uncovered is really all that bad. Read this and you're like, what was the big deal with that? Just roll with it and say, oops, I'm sorry. I mean, in a debauched and a shameless culture such as the one that we live in, we have to be very careful we do not take on the values of society and think less and less of nakedness. I mean, people today are looking forward to taking off as many clothes as they possibly can, taking a selfie of themselves and posting it. That's where we live, and it's shameful, and it's wrong. And we believers can get caught up in that same kind of debauchery. I mean, modesty is so far gone, people hardly even know what the word means anymore. Do they even use the word modesty anymore? So this may seem like a mild thing to a modern Western reader. Not so in the minds of the ancients, nor in some Eastern cultures this very day. And certainly not so with God. God takes very seriously the moral imperative. Honor your father and your mother. It was so important. God put it in the Ten Commandments along with thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. And God takes very seriously the covering of the man. You say, but God made man and woman naked. Yeah, that was before sin. That was before shame. Who is it that clothed Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned? Clothing was God's idea. For a fallen world, to cover the shame of man. And therefore, we ought to have that same commitment and standard in our own hearts that God did. This knowledge of the rightness of covering up in public, particularly covering up a parent, is ingrained in nature. You would need no scripture to understand this. It comes from a natural understanding of how things are. Ham knew. He knew that his life was derived from Noah. He even now had his own sons and daughters. And he knew his boys and his girls only existed because they came out of his loins. A father, by God's design, is the source of life for his children. Whether you had the Ten Commandments or not, every child knows that, and nature teaches honor to parents. Children do not get to do anything without a father granting them life. And so nature teaches this. It is accepted by those who have never read Scripture. To heighten Ham's disrespect in this situation, we see that who he was looking upon was not just his father. Noah had been chosen by God to save the entire human race. This was a man to be honored and respected. This was a man who saved the entire world because of his faith and his obedience. He was not just a father. He was the father of all fathers. They say that people are into their genealogies and their roots these days, you know. You know, my family heritage goes back to Julius Caesar, you know, Genghis Khan. But we all go back to Father Noah, every last one of us. And so they knew that. They knew everyone that would populate that world would come from Noah. Ham knew that. And Ham should have revered his father. So this was not a small thing for Ham to do. Scripture is not presenting this as a whim on the part of Noah. It reveals a wrong heart inside of him. Yes, he was a believer, for he entered the ark with his father. He believed the message. He wasn't a very mature one, and a lot of things didn't get into his heart. And that's what I'm afraid happens to a lot of people in church. They listen, but they don't listen carefully, and they don't humble their hearts, particularly if they're young people that have grown up in the church. He should have had a heart and a desire to honor his father. But here at that one moment when his father was weak, the one time we know about it where he did something silly, instead of forgiving him, instead of love covering a multitude of sins or quickly looking away, he gazed. And it seems that he took some delight in seeing that his father was not all that perfect after all. He seemed to get some satisfaction out of seeing the high and mighty Noah laying on the ground uncovered. I don't doubt that he chuckled or scorned Noah silently. For it says next he ran and told his brothers. Why? Why? So that they would look also. I think he was fully expecting his brothers to react the same way that he did. This is fun. Come look. But his brothers don't. His brothers react the exact opposite that he does. And what we have here next is a beautiful picture of two sons, Shem and Japheth, honoring their father and covering his sin in love, so to say, putting the blanket over their heads, holding it out, and walking backwards to make sure in no way they would dishonor their father and even have a glimpse out of the corner of their eyes. It makes it clear that their faces were turned away. So they thought about how they would cover them, and they made sure that he would be completely covered. And that shows their loving devotion to their father. What a beautiful picture that is. If you think about it, this unplanned event here after the flood, as an incident, one might think, out of all the things that happened over the last 350 years of Noah's life, why this incident is recorded in Scripture? Why do we have only this story? Because this one story reveals much about these boys. It reveals much about a father's heart towards these boys. It reveals character that was in these boys that would be revealed in future nations and thus brings out the blessing and the curse of Noah. See, Noah wakes up, and it does not tell us how he knew that something happened, but he did see the cloak that was on him. He knew someone had to do that, and he must have made inquiry. And when he found out, he knew it revealed what was true about his sons and their heart's attitude towards him. Often a person's character is not known until it is put on the spot and it is tested. And here, after spending so much time with Father Noah and beholding Noah's life for so many years, it was like an unexpected and unplanned final exam that revealed the very character of these three boys. Ham failed the test miserably. Shem and Japheth passed it admirably. Their hearts were revealed in this action toward this unplanned event. And so next comes forth from Noah's lips a prophecy. We could have called this the prophecy of Noah. And it's a pronouncement about his sons and really beyond his sons. First in verse 25 starts with the curse on Canaan. Look at verse 25. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan." A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Powerful statement from Noah. And they're the first words we ever hear from Noah's lips. That's right. All the way up till now, studying the life of Noah, we've never heard him speak. The first thing he says is, cursed. And it's a curse. And it's directed at his grandson. Notice again, several times Canaan's name is included in this passage. It indicates that one of the main reasons for the inclusion of this story in the record in Genesis, from this in Noah's history, is to justify, listen, it's to justify the conquering of the Canaanites in the land of promise. Genesis, you see, was written by Moses, and was written by Moses just as the Israelites were about to cross over into the land of Canaan and conquer it. And so this ancient prophecy is brought out, and it's clearly included in the divine narrative as the divine endorsement for killing and conquering the Canaanites. Many, of course, ask, why did Noah curse Canaan and not curse Ham? Canaan had nothing to do with it. Was that even fair? Well, this gets into an interesting discussion too long for now, but some have suggested that since God already blessed Ham along with the other sons, that Noah could not curse someone that God had blessed. Also, since Ham was Noah's youngest son and disgraced him, Noah cursed Ham's youngest son, Canaan, as appropriate justice. Ham would feel the same shame inflicted on Noah. It also may be that Noah had already witnessed a number of aspects of Ham's character that he had tried to correct up to this point, but Ham had not responded to the correction. Indeed, it's almost certain that living in those very close quarters inside of the ark, and Ham now being somewhere around 100 years of age, that Noah would have plenty of observations about Ham's life and tried many, many times to correct those things in his character. Fathers know their sons. They know their sons' habits and their weaknesses, and they go to correct them. Noah may also have seen these same haughty characteristics now developing in his grandson Canaan, and he knew that that attribute was being passed on. He knew that if he was grown up, it would sufficiently tell. That being the case, the pronouncement would not seem so unjust, but perfectly fitting and becoming. Also remember, this is a prophecy, and so Noah was being guided by the Holy Spirit of God, and God knows all, and God could look into the future and see what would happen from these attributes down through the years, perceive the bad character and how that bad character would lead and take over an entire nation. Think about that, by the way, men, as you think about your children and the character that you show in your home, think about how many generations may be affected by the way you live right now. Indeed, by the time God, through Moses, brought the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, the descendants of Canaan were very vast and very, very wicked. Many verses in the Pentateuch attest to the sexual sin of the Canaanites and the idolatry of the Canaanites and the sorcery. You can read Deuteronomy 18 for starters. And so this curse was justified. This curse was fulfilled in Israel's conquering of the Canaanites. Now, there's one other important note that needs to be made about this curse. One very wrongful and hurtful interpretation is that it was made on Ham, and therefore also this curse was put on the Africans and those descended from Ham. Some Europeans even used this false interpretation of the Bible to justify the slave trade, focusing on that phrase, a servant of servants. This curse obviously was not even upon Ham, but upon Canaan. It's about as clear as can be. And the Canaanites were probably more olive-skinned than dark-skinned. Nor did they live in Africa, but in the land of Canaan in the Middle East. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 19 makes it very clear where their location was. So not only is that interpretation a twisting of the Bible and to be rejected, we should mourn that the Holy Scripture would be so misused, to endorse a heinous and dehumanizing of our fellow man, made in the very image of God. We need to guard the use of Scripture, beloved, and make sure it's never used wrongly. Next, you see the blessing for Shem. Verse 26, focus on that. It says, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah's love for God really comes out here in his praise, and he uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh. He uses only that name with Shem because Shem would carry the line of the Messiah. And Noah blesses, notice, not Shem directly, but God. It's on account of Shem and Shem's spirituality. Noah foresaw the blessing would come through Shem, but the blessing goes to God alone. Emphasized again is that Canaan will serve Shem. As I said, this was fulfilled in Joshua's conquering and killing the Canaanites. Even some of the Jebusites literally became the servants of Israel because of Joshua's ill-advised covenant. Plus, the line of the Messiah himself would go through Shem of the three boys. Eve's seed would go through Seth, her third-born son. Then through Noah, of whom it was prophesied that Noah's life would bring rest to the earth. And then from Noah, the line would go through Shem, and then later a man named Eber, from whom the term Hebrews comes from, and then a man named Terah, the father of Abraham, and then his son Abraham, and you know the rest of the story. And so quite a blessing for Shem. Lastly, he blesses Japheth in verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. The countries of Japheth, as we've already shown, were north and west, and much of the earth's population, very broad land ownership, went to Japheth because of this blessing. It is not a spiritual blessing. It is a physical blessing. The note about Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem is hotly debated. It either refers to his close association with Shem in terms of nationalities, or, more likely, many see here a hint at the spiritual blessings pouring over and coming into Japheth and benefiting from the tents of Shem, meaning the truth that would come out of Shem would bless the line of Japheth as well in the future, possibly even hinting at the modern proclamation of the gospel. It's difficult to tell. Now, I don't have much time. In fact, I'm out of time. So very briefly, just two more truths. Notice third, Noah got to see his descendants multiply in verse 28. It says, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. And what does that mean? That means he got to see an awful lot. Life started getting shorter and shorter after the flood for people that were born after the flood. But Noah's long life continued. He actually lived 950 years, very close to that of Methuselah. During that time, the number of inhabitants grew greatly. Noah was privileged to see the promise of God to him fulfilled. One baby after another was born. If you like babies, this would have been a real delight. Here they are popping into the new world. First, just two or three are coming out. Then there are dozens. And then he's living to see hundreds and thousands of his descendants being born at one time. Imagine trying to keep up with all the birthdays. If you feel some gratitude at the end of your life that you have grandchildren or even great-grandchildren, Noah would have seen great-great-great-great-grandchildren, many, many thousands of them. Imagine how that family picture would look. You'd have to back up onto a mountain just to get everybody in view. Click. And that's little, and that's so-and-so, and I forgot the name of that little bugger. And then there's this guy, and then there's this guy. It would have been tough. Noah got to see it all. He got to see his descendants multiply. Why is that important? Because this man at one point in time only saw the destruction of the entire world. And God blessed this man's faith by saying, look with your eyes and look how they're spreading across the land. God is good. Mark it down. God fulfills his faithfulness and his promises and his blessings to men of God. God will try men. God will test men. God will prove their faith, but God will be faithful to them. And how instructive that is to us, that we should live by faith in the Word of God, even when we do not see with our own eyes what God has promised. Fourth and lastly, another truth to learn from Noah's legacy, and that is this. Noah, and I guess this is stating the obvious, Noah died like everybody else. Verse 29. Why did that have to be written in there? So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Because that completes the Toledoth. These are the generations of the Toledoth that began back in chapter 6 and verse 9, where it said, these are the generations of Noah. And it went on, and here's what happened to Noah. And at the end of the Toledoth, Noah died. Noah was descended from Adam. And the correct doctrine comes from Romans 5:12. And if you read Romans 5:12, you understand from the verses that follow that all of us die not because of our own sin. We all die because of the sin of one man, Adam. And we all live not because of any good righteous acts that we do, but because of the righteous act of one man, Christ. Noah had to die, like all the rest of us. Noah put his faith in God, and you know who that God was? Jesus Christ. Noah put his faith in Yahweh, who is Jesus Christ. And because he put his faith in Jesus Christ, though he died, he gained everlasting life. He who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. He who does not obey Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will never see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. God's testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. Who's the us? Believers. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son of God has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so we, like Noah, will come to our latter days. What we say to ourselves are these things. First, finish well. Finish strong. Just because your body is ailing and your energy is weak doesn't mean God doesn't have a purpose for you as well in the latter days. Finish strong. God has you here for a purpose. Don't fade into the sunset. Count for God. Follow God to the end. Remain true to the faith, but remain true to the spread of the gospel. Don't hold back. Finish strong. And also remember, you need everlasting life. And you must too put your faith in Jesus Christ, for there is no man who can give you eternal life. Only God in Christ can grant you everlasting life. And may you believe in Christ that you may benefit of the future glorious kingdom that is to come, that Noah will be a part of, and you and I will be a part of it, if we believe and we hold fast our belief until the end. Father, to do strengthen our faith. Help us, Lord, to not be silly in our latter days. Help us to learn from this negative example that our sins as older men and women have great and grave consequences. Help us to watch our lives and our self-control, even when it's hard, and it gets harder when one is older. It gets so much harder, even the young do not understand. But let us not use the age and the aches and the pains as an excuse. Oh, Father God, help us to be faithful to you until the end. Guard our faith and protect it, for if it were up to us alone, O Lord, we would drift. Thank you for your mercy and grace, and thank you for the great life of Noah. Even more, thank you for your grace that sustained Noah from the beginning when he found favor because of your grace. Help us to learn the lessons. Bless us and strengthen us, for so we have asked. In Jesus' name, amen.